Welcome to Justice Takes Courage, a podcast hosted by Bishop Julius C. Trumbull, General Secretary of the General Board of Church and Society.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to Church and Society's Justice Takes Courage podcast. I'm your host, Bishop Julius Trumbull, General Secretary of the General Board of Church and Society. My guest today is Bishop Latrell Easterling, the resident bishop of the Baltimore, Washington, and Peninsula Delaware Episcopal area. Bishop Easterling also serves as an at-large executive committee member of the Board of Directors for the General Board of Church and Society and is an active board member. Today, we're going to talk about current geopolitical environment impacting peace and social justice issues at home and abroad. And of course, what is the spiritual and theological needs that impact this current environment. Welcome, my friend, Bishop Latrell. It's a pleasure to have you on our podcast.
Bishop Trumbull, it is my joy and honor to be here with you today. I'm so looking forward to this conversation. And more than that, I'm so proud of the work that the General Board of Church and Society does on behalf of the United Methodist Church and for the world. You call us into action consistently.
Thank you. My first annual conference in Indiana, 2017 actually was the first conference for me. Bishop Easterling came back home to Indiana to be the bishop who preached for us, and I never will forget that. We've known each other for quite a while, and so welcome to the podcast, and we are so glad that you're here. When we think about the current environment, the geopolitical landscape, also the spiritual environment of the United Methodist Church, I wonder if you would just weigh in on how you're feeling right now. It seems like things are changing so rapidly and not always in a positive way. What's your sense of the landscape, if you will, of human society? I know that's a big question, but...
It is a big question, but I understand the essence of what you're getting at. Yes, it seems that we awaken every day to more rights being jeopardized, to more freedoms being taken, to more populations being made vulnerable, both here and abroad, by the actions of this administration and, again, administrations across the geopolitical landscape. And so we find ourselves having to fight battles that our parents and grandparents fought for and we thought had won. And so it's daunting to find ourselves in the same place that folks were 20 years ago, 25 years ago, and beyond. But I'm reminded of the words of Coretta Scott King that every generation must rise and fight for liberty and justice. These things are not always given. We must rise and fight. And that's what we're finding ourselves having to do. I think about, you know, some of us were, as we came into ministry, we entered congregations that were thriving. We entered congregations. We didn't really have to break too much of a sweat to be able to say we were doing good ministry because the landscape was solid. Some of us probably, again, thought we wouldn't have to fight these battles. We wouldn't find ourselves needing to march the way that we are, needing to be the kind of public witness that we're being called to be. And yet here we are.
My God, our book of discipline and the mandate for the church, for church and society, is that we would help to advance the societal issues that we've spoken about to bring a more just and equitable society and to be better stewards of God's creation. Right. Why does the work of the United Methodist Church and United Methodist General Board of Church and Society, why does it matter when you, as a board member, why does that work? Why does our work matter?
And so again, yes, the General Board has been on the forefront, calling us into the social holiness that our founder, John Wesley, right, helped to establish as a part of our Wesleyan principles and our ethos. And Miroslav Volf said something that I quote often. There is something deeply hypocritical about praying for a problem that you're unwilling to solve. Ooh. So we pray about poverty. We pray about those migrants who are being displaced. We pray about those who are unhoused. We pray about these things, but until we put our feet to prayer, right? There's something missing. It can almost become performative. Board of Church and Society, through your social principles, has spoken to almost every human issue that lies before us. You give us the foundation. You give us the theological and the social principle and witness that then can propel us into action and help us understand, you know, especially today in our climate, we've got folks taking scripture and contorting it. We've got folks saying things that are certainly not in line with our Wesleyan principles, but our social principles help us to be able to rightly divide the word of God in a way that is liberative, in a way that lives in to get into those scriptures we quote all the time, whether it's Micah, whether it is Luke quoting Isaiah. You help us to be able to discern those things appropriately and then give us the courage and the foundation to act. Mm. I'll tell you, I'm right now in my conference having days on the district, and I was sharing with them that the statements that I write always begin with a scriptural grounding.
Yes.
I said, but then you will often see me immediately move into the social principles of the United Methodist Church, because while they're not the law of the church, great discerning minds from across the theological perspective have undertaken these topics and given them deep consideration. And when we stand on what's in our social principles, we know we're on good footing.
Praise God. Praise God. Like a number of your colleague bishops, Bishop Easterling, you have been charged with being responsible for more than one annual conference, Baltimore, Washington Annual Conference, Peninsula, Delaware Annual Conference. Can you share how the social principles and the work of peace and justice is being lived out or being encouraged in these two conferences?
Certainly. And so I'm sure you can understand there's a broad constituency in those conferences. We are certainly not of one mind in either conference, but certainly the two conferences, when you look at them, are very different. And so what one wants to avoid is, again, approaching our call, approaching our work, approaching our advocacy from anything that sounds like a partisan political position. Mm-hmm. It has to be grounded in the word of God. It has to be grounded in the mission and ministry and person of Jesus Christ. And again, our social principles, we know they're always coming out of that perspective. Mm-hmm. And so I'm not going to engage talking about the administration and this administration. Here's what we should be standing against. I'm going to begin with, again, the scripture, the social principle, and say, isn't this what Christ would call us to do? I don't know many people, when confronted with the human condition of abject poverty, if they're living into their baptismal witness, if they've at all had a relationship with Jesus Christ,
my Lord,
I can't imagine that they're not moved by that. So I don't care whether you're a Democrat, a Republican, an independent, a progressive, a conservative, if that's what we're dealing with, people are moved and willing to act. When folk look at the ravages of gun violence, so if you just start from the Second Amendment and what we should do there, that might become divisive. But you talk about young people losing their lives, and you're able to look in people's eyes and have that conversation. There's movement there. And so again, although there's a broad constituency, when we come at it from what Christ has called us to do and who we are as a Wesleyan people, I am able to see us galvanize and be willing to make a difference, to bring transformative relief to our communities.
Praise God. I often say we're not a Democratic church or a Republican church, but we do want to be at least a Matthew 25 church.
Amen.
And so I often say, and I'd love you to comment on this, while we don't encourage, in fact, we discourage partisan endorsements and so forth, we also encourage churches not to avoid the difficult conversations and challenges that public policy place in our local communities and nationally. We need to know if our state's no longer going to have federal support to feed children in their school program, school lunch programs. Right. We need to know these things so that we can speak out on that, and whether it's in our state legislature or local council meetings. So how do we manage that, balance that by saying certainly we want pastors to be freed up to preach from the gospel, and if they're lectionary preachers, but not to be afraid to say we do have specific positions that the church has endorsed in terms of these are things we feel strongly about, whether it's creation care, whether it's the end of violence, whether it's mental health support. So pastors need not avoid those difficult challenges.
Absolutely. And it's actually, I think, theological negligence if we do. Mm. To be positioned to silence about the very issues that those that sit in our pews are grappling with day by day because someone would accuse us of being partisan, right, is a misnomer. Mm. Those are folks that are probably trying to maintain the status quo. Mm. And we know the status quo always is in favor of those who are in power and seeking power. To preach the gospel is to understand that those letters that were written, Christ's words, were being spoken in a particular time to particular circumstances and issues that were going on, many of them coming from the powers that be, right? From what we would call the state or local governments. And so Christ and the disciples were speaking directly to the political movements of their time. Why would we do any less? The ruling that just came down in July from the Internal Revenue Service about congregations being able to endorse particular political candidates, that I have made known to my conferences, I hope we will resist. I hope we will resist that at all cost. The church is called to be the conscience of the nation, not to be so embedded in partisan politics that we cannot objectively speak to our elected officials about whether or not we think the way that they're dealing with education is ethical, mm-hmm. the way that they're dealing with those who are incarcerated mm-hmm. is ethical, the way that they're dealing with the medical crises that confront us is ethical. And so while we should never be, as far as I'm concerned, partisan, we must be engaged in what's happening in the polis, and nothing in scripture and nothing about the witness of Christ says that we can't be involved in that way. I heard a sermon recently. I actually went back to Colorado, another place where I've spent a good number of years in my life, and I won't name the church or the denomination, but it was not a United Methodist church, let me say that. My husband and I had an opportunity to attend, and the pastor preached and said nothing about what we're going through today. And I thought, what a shame. Mm. Those people sitting there, some of them may be afraid. Some of them may have lost their jobs. Some of them may be questioning for themselves. Where is Christ in all of this? As a Christ follower, how should I be discerning this? And that pastor offered them nothing.
My God.
I think we have an obligation to speak to the issues of the day and understand what God and what Christ would say, because do we not realize God is still speaking? Hmm.
That sounds like pastoral negligence or theological negligence in and of itself.
Indeed.
I live and work with people who live in the Washington, D.C. area year-round. I'm here quite a bit and spend a good deal of time living here now. But recently, the federal government under the current presidential administration has embedded National Guard and additional ICE and other policing. In fact, I have typically do a daily walk, Bishop Easterling, mm-hmm. to the train station. I remember mm-hmm. it was just a couple of weeks ago I was doing my walk, and all of these military vehicles were surrounding the train station. And you can, the stress, you could cut it with a knife.
Yes.
And these National Guards soldiers, I mean, I could look at them and tell them some of them didn't want to be there, but, you know, they have to obey orders. Can you say something about what the D.C. environment has been and how the Christian witness has shown up, how pastors and lay people have shown up to say, this is D.C., these are our streets, and if we want to address crime, there's a more ethical way to do that. Can you say anything about the involvement in D.C. and the current environment?
I certainly will, but I hope you'll indulge me just a moment to back up a little bit from our current milieu, because the strong witness and advocacy and fight for justice that our congregations in the district are demonstrating didn't begin with the actions of this current administration. Mm. We've always been at the forefront, living our baptismal vows and fighting for the least of these. I think back to 2018, when we held the United to Love rally. Mm. I became aware that the Unite the Right group that had held a rally in Charlottesville, Virginia, the year before, unfortunately, where a couple of police officers and the civilian were killed as a result of that rally. If you remember, someone drove into the crowd and lives were taken. Well, Virginia would not allow them to have a permit. So they said, well, we'll go to D.C. Well, once I found that out, I said, absolutely not. And there were some who said that we should go and protest at their rally. I said, no, what I want to do is I want to call us together to be united to love. And I want our numbers to be so vast that we overwhelm what they're doing, to show that there's more love in the nation's capital than there is hate. It's reported that they had about 50 people at their rally. We had 1,500.
I got it.
And so the ecumenical peace march that we led from Asbury United Methodist Church to St. John's Episcopal when the Black Lives Matter signs were torn down and burned by the Proud Boys is another time that we were actually in the streets, boots on the ground, walking as a visible witness. We participated in the People's March and the International Rally, I think the first in January and the second in March here in the nation's capital, to offer smaller acts of protest and witness. And so we've always been a very visible presence of advocacy, resistance, and justice. So then even though what's happening now in terms of this occupation, if you will, might be new, our presence in and among the people being affected by it isn't new. And so we have held prayer vigils since the occupation has begun. We've been a part of protests in the streets of Washington, D.C., and we've also been, and often doing this in concert with the Board of Church and Society, in the halls of Congress, expressing our displeasure that you overrode the will of the mayor. Mayor Bowser did not ask for this kind of presence. She asked for the resources to be able to make sure that those who police the streets on a regular basis, who know the people in the neighborhoods, right, who have relationships, that they would be able to expand their presence. But she didn't ask for this kind of military presence. So we've spoken up to our elected officials as well to let them know that we're displeased with them overstepping that kind of home rule autonomy. So we have been out there. We will continue to be there. And at the same time, I've told our pastors and our lay leaders to be careful. I don't want us to be in fear. Mm. I don't want us to be silenced. But the landscape is different right now.
Yes.
Before, you might have been engaged in a protest, and the police might say something to you, you know, try to restrict you to a particular area. Or even if you got arrested, they may let you go. We don't know whether or not that will be the case now. We don't know whether people will actually be charged and whether or not then they will have to go to trial and have someone represent them and perhaps end up with a criminal record. And so while we are present and will continue to be present, standing with the most vulnerable and the least of these, I want people to be well informed as they're offering that public witness.
Wow. I understand that some of the funds that were designated for D.C. were withheld. I mean, as much as $1 billion, some astronomical amount. It's almost like you can't spread a cold in a community and then criticize people for coughing.
Absolutely.
So you can't withhold resources and then say, well, we want to come in and correct the problem.
Right.
Well, why not support the community that's doing that?
Absolutely.
Sometimes I wonder if we also need to help undergird our leadership, clergy and laity, in this current environment. There's a need to, we talked about this on the board of, with the board of directors as well, around creating an atmosphere of resilience and disciplined hope, sacred resilience, along with resistance, but a sense of the Galatians text, you know, that we not grow weary in our well-doing.
Yes.
And that we pray for one another and encourage one another. Sometimes I've said to folks, if you're not feeling well, if you're not feeling safe, don't feel compelled to come into the Methodist building if things are happening, if they have all the streets blocked around. Right. How do we import and impart a spirit of sacred resilience? Brené Brown, I know you're familiar with some of her mm-hmm. writing and reading. She says that daring leadership is leading from the heart. So how do we impart a spirit of sacred resilience and disciplined hope for a better environment? One of the comedians, a couple of comedians I've heard say, you know, it seems like we take three steps forward, mm-hmm. then two steps backward.
Right.
But we're in the business as Bishop Tutu used to say, I'm a prisoner of hope. Yeah. So how do we expand that and be ambassadors for hope and spiritual leadership?
Absolutely. And you know what? And it's critically important, because while being a pastoral and a scriptural presence to people, as things like this occupation occur, we have to have longer term strategies to be able to confront some of the situations that have caused the factors that the administration claims it wants to help us correct, like, again, homelessness and poverty. So we have to have long-term strategies for hunger, for health crisis, for immigration, and the churches. And there, again, some phenomenal work going on in the D.C. area around those things. Emory Fellowship's doing phenomenal work. Mount Vernon Place with their intentional homeless ministry, offering showers and meals on a regular basis. I tell our pastors, first of all, do what you and your community feel called to do.
Yes.
Don't operate outside of your calling. Because if you do that, I mean, you know, you and I know, if we preach outside of what God has given us to preach, now we're just eisegeting. We're doing our own thing. We're not working within the Spirit, right? And there may not be the same covering for us if we begin to operate outside the Spirit. So I never want folks to do more than they feel called to do. And I think there's enough to be done for everybody. Mm-hmm. Those who want to be on the streets, those that want to write to their congresspersons, those that are engaged in intentional and fervent prayer.
Absolutely.
So do what you feel called to do. But then also understand, you never stand alone. Right? You do not stand alone. So we don't want you to succumb to justice fatigue. Mm. When you need to take a break, take a break. And there, we need to trust that there are persons to our right, to our left, and even behind us who will step up and then begin to do the work as we refresh ourselves, as we, you know, mentally and spiritually just take a break. I don't know about you, but I cannot watch the news every day right now. I cannot. It becomes overwhelming. It becomes draining. I have to take it in particular doses. And so I want our leaders, both lay and clergy, to do what they feel called to do as much as they can, and then be willing to take breaks. Also, the work is made lighter, again, by these social principles that we began talking about, and the work of our board and agencies. I'm so grateful that already General Board of Religion and Race, and I believe it was Board of Church and Society, has already written a statement about what the Supreme Court ruled in terms of it's okay to stop someone based on their race, based on speaking a foreign language, based on being in an area that they know is populated by day laborers. Mm-hmm. And so if a pastor or a lay team wants to take up these issues and they have fear about how do we do so, it becomes taxing if you're not sure exactly how you ought to approach that. But the church is providing you resources to be able to do it. So again, you don't do this alone. You've got some things to stand on. Sometimes those kinds of, whether it's a Bible study or whether you're holding a Saturday afternoon gathering to discuss some of these issues, they can become contentious.
Yes.
That wears on a pastor. That wears on a lay leader. But when you've got these other voices that you can bring into the conversation and let them be your conversation partner, that helps to lighten the load. And again, should give you the courage and the hope to keep on pressing.
Wow. Howard Thurman said the contradictions of life are not final, but they sure are obvious. When you think about the Supreme Court, the Supreme Court says, well, okay, race cannot be used if you're trying to expand diversity in college campuses and job environments, because that's discriminatory. But race can be used if you're looking for somebody to arrest and detain and deport without due process. Bishop, I mean, the contradiction is, if it wasn't so dastardly and painful, it would be funny.
It would be humorous. Bishop Trimble, you know that prior to coming into ministry full time, I practiced law. I am a lawyer. I can assure you that the rulings that are coming down from this court turn everything I learned in constitutional law on its head. Mm. I cannot make sense of the rulings that we're getting from our Supreme Court, which is another thing, of course, that then creates fear in the hearts and minds of people. There were some things that we thought would be stopgaps to some of what any administration, I don't care who it is, that we thought would be stopgaps, would be checks and balances on what's happening in our democratic republic. We just knew that those safety rails would be there, guardrails, and they're not. And so that instills another level of fear and can, again, paralyze us if we're not careful. So again, that's why we need the full coalition of the willing to come together, to pray, to be in solidarity, and to wrestle with these topics in a meaningful way, and then be called into action.
Praise God. I'm so thankful. Periodically, I don't listen to the news. I put on my Pandora station or my gospel playlist, my Spotify gospel playlist. There's a couple of songs that I like. One is a gospel song, "It's Not Over."
Oh, yes.
"It's Not Over Till God Says It." So another one's "Jehovah Has the Final Say." Mm. And they sang this the last time I was at Africa University, the choir there sang, "Jehovah Has the Final Say." I'm so glad that in spite of what we hear and so forth, that God has the final say.
Yeah.
You opened the door, so I'm going to go in there and make a confession that I preached recently this past Sunday in Nashville, Tennessee, part of promoting Africa University saturation. Mm-hmm. And I went out on a limb, and I said, the sermon was about God's grace. And I went on a limb. I said, I know there's some lawyers in this congregation. I said, I'm going out on a limb now, but I believe God's grace is, I think the Latin term is stare decisis. I say, I may not even be saying it right. I said, but it's supposed to mean settle law.
Yes, sir.
Settle
That's
law.
Right.
I said, so God's grace is settle law.
Amen.
You know, our human dignity is settle law. Mago Dieu is settle law.
Yes.
And then later I found out there were some lawyers that they didn't interrupt me. So I figured, but aren't there things that we as the church should be promoting? This is settled, friends.
Yes.
God has said, you know, we shouldn't be debating whether or not, based on your color or your gender or your sexual orientation, whether or not you are God's child.
You are absolutely right. And your use of that Latin term was exactly correct. All of us being created, again, you use the term in the Imago Dei, in the image and likeness of God, means that we are image bearers.
Oh.
Now, that is not for the baptized alone.
Mm.
That is not for those who are Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone that has been created is an image bearer of God. And so as I look at anyone, why should I believe that based on how and who God created them to be, they are less than anyone else? If I do that, I stand in disagreement with God.
Mm.
Because the way God created us, we need to be in agreement, whether I am melanin rich or not, whether I'm short or tall, whether I was born on this shore or another,
Amen.
Whether I'm gay or straight. Mm. This is the way God created me, and I stand in agreement with that. So, yes, there should be some stare decisis on some of these
things. Oh, I like
things.
The way you say that.
They should be settled.
They should be settled. Where do you find hope? You've shared some of that already. I used to use the term, I still use the term glory sightings. I'm always looking for glory sightings.
Yes.
So where do you find, you're doing a lot of traveling because you're doing district visits, and you have two annual conferences, and you've been in this ministry, you've been in ministry and for a long time now. Where does Bishop Latrell Easterling find her swell of hope in the United Methodist Church and in the U.S. and around the world? I know you travel internationally as well.
So you brought up music. Music has always been a deep part of my spirituality. When you gave me the privilege of coming home to my Indiana home and being able to preach at annual conference. I was then also invited to go back into my church home, University United Methodist Church, where I sang in the choir, the children's choir, then the youth choir, and then the adult choir and the women's chorus and all of those things. Music has been my deep connection to God and spirituality. So the first thing that comes to mind is I ain't no ways tired. Ain't no ways tired. And that's because my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My hope is not built on the machinations of humanity. We are fallible. We will fail. We will make mistakes. Our understanding is so limited right now, but God never fails. And I really do believe that the harmony that God created in creation, back to that image of the garden, right? That through now Jesus Christ, God is constantly leading us back, leading us on the path to that harmony, leading us on the path of everyone having life and life abundantly, leading us on the path of unity. And so again, even though humanity may continue to fail, that's where God is leading us. So again, that famous quote of arc of justice is long, but it always
bends towards justice.
Well, it must start differently than that.
But arc of the moral universe is long and wide, but it bends towards justice.
Yeah. And I believe that the spirit behind that is God, always leading us to a place of justice. And so that's where my hope is grounded. And I never fail. I don't care where I am, whether it's in the Baltimore, Washington, or the Peninsula Delaware Conference, I never fail to find folk who are committed. Some have been on the battlefield a long time. Some have experienced personal disappointment in this denomination, but I look in their eye and I see their joy. I see their commitment. I see their devotion. And I say, how can I not keep going? How can I not continue to rise every day and say yes to God? Because there's always a committed remnant ready to continue this liberative work.
Well, I hope you'll do what I did this summer, and you may have that opportunity. We had 5 interns here, a seminary intern and 4 ethnic local church, young adult interns. And I was inspired. I made sure I went out to lunch with them and made sure that I heard from them, because their energy and their hopefulness was contagious.
Yes.
It made me realize God is not finished calling people or using people of all ages. And this was a great opportunity for those of us here at GBCS. We believe that the United Methodist Church, we don't have to make up the gospel. It's already there. We just need to proclaim it.
Yes.
And we don't have to make up our work here, because the church has already decided through General Conference action we should be promoting the social principles and those other issues and decisions that are made that appear in our book of resolutions to help local congregations live out their witness of Jesus and live out their baptismal vows.
Yes.
Sometimes, Bishop, we seem to have strayed away from our baptismal vows. Can you say anything about that and as a way of closing our time together, our baptismal vows and anything else that we can say that would encourage those who are listening to this podcast today?
Absolutely. So first, I want to say that Monday evening was my first day on the district, and we were going through the presentation and talking about, you know, the excitement that I have with the possibilities that are before us. And when I opened it up for questions, a young lady, she's not 20, stood up and said, "I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm excited about what I'm hearing." And I told them, we can stop right now.
Amen.
A young person, someone under the age of 20, has said they are excited about what we're doing. We yearn for our young people to say that they do see something inspiring and exciting in the mission and ministry that we're trying to do. And again, that gives me great hope. Our baptismal vows, when we made that covenant before God and the congregation and entered into those waters and rose up, we rose a new creation.
My God.
And we must continue to allow God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit to break us open to continue to mold and make us into the disciples that God desires that we would be. And so if we take them serious, if it was more than just something that we did because our parents baptized us and then we confirmed it during confirmation because that's what everybody's doing as a good United Methodist, if it is to mean something more than that, and we truly have laid our all on the altar, we have to rise against evil and injustice wherever they show themselves. That's what we said we would do. That's what we committed to. And we are hypocrites before God and the people if we're not willing to live into that.
Seems like if we are not willing to live into that, we are simply fans of Jesus, not really followers of Jesus.
Amen.
I want to close. I can hear in the back of my head, my granddaughter a couple of years ago, two things she shared. And one was she said, "Papa, we were leaving Dunkin' Donuts to drive through, and I just paid and was driving away." She said, "Papa, aren't you going to say thank you? Aren't you going to say thank you?" So I want to say thank you to Bishop Latrell Easterling, my friend and colleague, board member for General Board of Church and Society, for your leadership. The other thing, she caught me off guard, my granddaughter Corinne, said, she caught me off guard with this question. She said, "Papa, what is your superpower?" And I was trying to think of something profound to say, and all I got to do, blah, 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 I couldn't come up with it. And finally, I said, "Love." She said, good answer. Because her superpower was running real fast,
Amen.
So she wanted to know what Papa's superpower. And I wonder, what is your superpower?
Oh, Bishop, my goodness. Bishop? Well, first of all, thank you for having me. And I mean that sincerely. Before I became a bishop, before I had the honor of being elected to this episcopal role, you were one of the bishops that I admired from afar. We had not met. I think the first time we met was we were both in an airport, right? In another part of the world.
Right.
And I was able to make your acquaintance. But I have had such respect and hold you in such high esteem because you really have been one of the bishops yourself on that front line, calling and embodying a witness for justice, but also leading others. Oh my goodness, if I had a superpower, I think my superpower is my love of words and what God allows me to do with words, whether I am writing poetry or prose, which I love to do. I think my superpower is just using language to be able to, I hope, inspire and encourage others along the way.
Any encouraging words for our listeners? What would you encourage them to do and embrace their superpowers?
Well, absolutely. And remember, you know, my verse that I go back to all the time, Jeremiah 12:5, if you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied thee, how can you compete with horses? And if you stumble in a safe place, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? I would encourage us to stay connected to God, stay connected to Christ, stay connected to the Holy Spirit in deep and fervent prayer. Be awash in prayer. Spend some time tarrying in the Spirit, that you're not operating under your own power or authority, but you're operating under the power and authority of Almighty God. Stay close to that and allow that to empower you as you move forward.
Thank you so much. Thank you for joining us on Justice Takes Courage.
Thank you. God bless.
Thank you for listening to Justice Takes Courage, a podcast hosted by Bishop Julius C. Trimble, General Secretary of the General Board of Church and Society.